Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is true. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved it for us and that what we hold in our hands this morning is exactly what you want us to know. We thank you, Father, that you have taken great care in preserving it for us and that we can know for sure, Lord, that it has been inspired by you, every word, every syllable, having been directed by the Holy Spirit down through the ages. And as we study this morning, Father, we pray that you would help us in understanding it and being able, Lord, to see its application for us even today. We thank you, Lord, that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we would pray, Father, that you would help us as we seek to apply it in our lives this day. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. We'll be reading together and studying Psalm 20 this morning. You'll want to take the little insert from outside, inside your bulletin, so that we can see the structure of that psalm, and I'll explain that in a second here. First, let's read Psalm 20. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. So obviously from the inscription, we can see that this is another psalm of David. And when you look in the Hebrew, it just simply says of David. So we understand that this is coming from David, and as is the case with many of his psalms, there is no particular incident that's attached to it. So we don't want to try and say, oh, he wrote this during such and such a period, because we don't know for sure. This psalm seems a little different in the way that it's written, because it's written in the third person. So it's written as a prayer from the people to Jehovah on behalf of the king. And that's a little different than what we've seen before. We also see that there's one particular verse, verse 6, where it seems that the king is responding to the prayers of the people. So as we go through this, you'll see that the structure of the psalm there on your handout, we keep referring to the chiasm, and not all the psalms are chiastic, meaning they're not organized this way, but this one is. And you can see that there are verses that are connected together by those lines. And all that's designed to do is to help us understand the structure of this poem, because this is not English literature, this is Hebrew literature, so the rules are a little different the way that you would put together a Hebrew poem. And so what we're looking at here is the structure that David followed when he put these things on paper. And I'll explain a little later what the numbers in the brackets are for. But you can see that there is a structure here, that there's three levels to the chiasm. And chiasm just means, it's from the Greek letter chi, which is the letter X. And so you can think of it as we're going to a peak, and the peak is actually in the middle of the psalm. So that's what we have labeled here as central axis, verse 5. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. That's the axis upon which the whole psalm rotates. You can see here that the main thrust of this particular psalm is asking for Jehovah's blessing and protection upon the king. And We're going to break this down just into two basic parts this morning. The first part is the people's prayer for the king. That's verses 1 through 4, and actually we'll sneak in a little bit of verse 5 there. And the second part is the assurance with which they prayed, verses 5 through 9. So the people's prayer for the king, there's actually six requests here. They're easy to identify because they begin with the word may. May the Lord, number one, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And that's the first pair of the chiasm there. You'll see verse 1 connects all the way down to verse 9 where the echo or the answer to that prayer is given in David's structure. The people ask that Jehovah answer the request of their king. And verse 9 gives us the assurance that God will indeed answer that request. A day of trouble is a poetic way of saying when trouble comes. And the people are pleading with Jehovah to answer the request of their king when that trouble does come. And if you remember, David's reign was marked by much warfare and skirmishes that he would have to lead his men out into battle for. It's thought that this was a prayer that came about once, and David actually put it to music and made it a psalm so that it was something that the people could regularly come back to whenever they would be going out into battle. Trouble can also refer to testing or trying, and so it's not just limited to when somebody is trying to attack Israel, but perhaps even the testing or trying that comes to the king. The second may is, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. And that begins then the second level of the chiasm there. And defend you, this is an interesting word. It actually means to scoop up and to lift inaccessibly high. And when you think about it, you know, I did this as a dad, and most parents have done this at some point in their life. Their kid is in trouble. They race in, they scoop them up, and what's the first thing you do? You lift them out of the trouble. You get them as high away from the problem as possible. That's what this word means, to lift inaccessibly high, to lift them above the problems that are confronting him. And the appeal isn't just to any God. You notice that they say the name of the God of Jacob. You know, God here is just that title, Elohim. But the name that they're referring to, of course, is Jehovah. And it's that name that they're appealing to. It's not any name, it's not any God, but is the God of Israel. God has proven himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why they refer to him as the God of Jacob. He's the covenant-keeping God. He's the God through which Jacob and his 12 sons have inherited the land. He's the God through whom David has become the anointed king. And so the idea here is that he will prove himself to the king as he has already proven himself to the ancestors. He will defend the king and his people. And these three requests are answered in reverse order in verses 6 through 8. That's what those numbers in the brackets are for. You can see how they're answered by the corresponding number in the other section. The third may says, may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. That word for sanctuary just means apartness or being set apart. It's a different place, and it refers to where the tabernacle was, because not anybody could just walk into the tabernacle. It was only the high priest that could go into the very presence of God, and only the priest could enter into the enclosure themselves. But the people could come to the tabernacle to worship God. But that's what he's referring to here, this sanctuary, this apartness. And this is a parallelism then. It's the same thing, but it's stated differently. Where else would help come from than from the very presence of God? In the tabernacle. And where is that tabernacle located? It's located in Zion, Israel. Zion also can refer to the body of Christ, both Old and New Testament together, and we'll see that application a little bit later. And the one thing I wanted to bring to your attention here is that the verbs here all have the same tense. In other words, the verbs have a sense in which it's something that's being done now, but has a continuing effect. So it's continue to do this for the king is what the people are asking. The fourth request is, may he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Whenever the king and his army would go forth, it was required of them to go and be blessed by the priests, but also that offerings be made for them. They wanted to make sure that their sins had been taken care of, their sins had been confessed before God, and sacrifices had been made before they would go out onto the battlefield representing God. And so there were sacrifices that were necessary, and so the people are asking God to accept those sacrifices and those offerings on behalf of the king. Now, just a slight a difference in words here. There is a difference between a sacrifice and an offering. And the fact is that an offering doesn't involve blood. Sacrifices do. And burnt sacrifices in particular were given for sin offerings. This is a prayer that God would accept those offerings and sacrifices made by the king so that the king might be guiltless on the field of battle. And then we come to that little word, Selah. Now, normally when we're reciting the Psalms together, we just skip over that word. And there's debate over what actually that word means, but it seems very appropriate here in whatever context you take it, whether it just means to pause and reflect or whether it means take a musical interlude or a pause. You want to let those first verses sink in, that we are intervening, we are pleading with God for the king and for our army as they go forth, and we are asking for God's favor upon the king, that God would preserve him. The fifth request says, may he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. And this is the third part of the chiasm, then the innermost loop there. That can be a dangerous thing to ask, can it? Because, I mean, my heart's desire can be pretty wild sometimes. But you understand that this is an indicator of David's character. A man after God's own heart would not be thinking of all kinds of wild things, but rather he would be thinking of what would satisfy his God. What would be the thing that would be most in line with what God's will is for us as a people and for me as their king? It's not that David was perfect, we know that, but it's that prayer that his will would be aligned with God's will in this, and that his purpose, notice it's a singular, there is no plan B. His purpose is God's purpose, that they are aligned together. This request is matched with the end of verse 5, which is another may. The sixth one, may Jehovah continually fulfill all your petitions. This is the blessing of someone who walks close with God, and it's that God's will becomes your will. And thus God fulfills all their petitions because they're God's petitions. It's what God wants. They're the same. Well, as we move into the second section of the psalm here, verses 5-9, we're looking at the assurance with which they prayed. They're asking these things of God, and they actually voice the fact that they have assurance that God will in fact answer their prayers. He says, we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. That's the central axis. Salvation here, well, first, the word rejoice. If you've ever been to a stadium where something fantastic has just happened, you hear the roar of the crowd. That's what's being referred to here. That rejoicing is that jubilant sound that comes forth. And you know right away that it's a happy sound, not a sound of mourning, by how it sounds. And that's what this word means. It's a sound of rejoicing, not particular words that are being said, but that jubilant shouting. Salvation here is deliverance, not necessarily spiritual, but physical. They're asking for God to deliver their army, their king. And the word here for banners, when you go to war and you're on the battlefield, or even when you're on a ship and you're out at sea engaged in a battle, one of the first things that goes out or comes up on your ship are the banners. Oftentimes they communicate messages to other members of your force, but oftentimes the banner is just a rallying point. On the battlefield, oftentimes the American flag is the first thing that goes out. There's a flag bearer who carries the flag, and guess what? He's not carrying a rifle. He can't defend himself and carry the flag too. So he's surrounded by men that are armed, and the idea is to advance the flag. That becomes the rallying point. That's a representation of who we represent on the battlefield. I'm not there to represent myself. I'm there to represent my nation. And it's the same thing here. The banner that they put up doesn't have the name David emblazoned on it. Doesn't even have the name Israel emblazoned on it. It has the name Jehovah. Jehovah is their banner. Jehovah is the one through whom they fight. Jehovah is the one whom they represent when they're on the battlefield. And it's Jehovah that they trust will deliver them. The plan is singular, and may that be true of us. May our wills be so aligned with God's will that our heart's desire is God's desire, and that His plan is our plan. The banner is used as a rallying point. The banner is in the name of our God, and God here is that word Elohim. Interesting, I remember mentioning this when we studied Genesis, but it's worth mentioning again. Elohim is actually a plural. And it refers to, in Hebrew, you have a singular, a dual, and plural. So plural means three or more. And so to have something, a name or a title like this, Elohim, indicates something. Modern Jews will tell you, oh, that's because God is so great and He's ever changing. Just like sky and water are often used in the plural in Hebrew because it's constantly changing. But if you think about it, God doesn't change. He never changes. And what it tells us is that in the very beginning of the Bible, in the very first verses of Genesis, we have an idea here of the Trinity, that God is one, but more. That there is a singular God, but He is somehow multiple. And it's a clue to us. And don't let a modern Jew tell you that it represents something else, because that's not an accurate description. To liken God to the sky or wind because they change, because God doesn't change. They march under the banner of Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who strengthens from the tabernacle out of Zion. He says in verse 5, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And it's asking that Jehovah complete everything that you ask. And that was already mentioned in verse 4. In verse 6, the king answers, and he says, now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. So you notice the change in person, whereas up till now, it's been in the third person. It's the people petitioning God, but now it's the first person, I. This responds or corresponds to the request in verse 3, may He remember all your offerings. And I just wanted to mention here that when we talk about an anointing, the kings were anointed to their position. If you watch the coronation of the king in Great Britain, you would have seen them put a screen around him. And it was during that time when the Archbishop of Canterbury would pour oil on his head. And that's a very long tradition, but it's the same thing here. For the Jews, when a king was chosen, he was chosen by God, and he was anointed. And that anointing was a physical anointing. They would pour oil over his head and it would run down onto his clothes. And it was symbolic of the anointing he had already received from God by the Holy Spirit. So the king is anointed. And if you recall, David refused to harm Saul when Saul was chasing him and it seemed that God had delivered him into his hand. David refused because Saul was God's anointed king. Well, now David is that anointed king. He's the representative that God has chosen for his people. And he says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, the king." He says that he will answer from his holy heaven. And that corresponds to verse 2, "May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion." The king knows that God will answer from his throne in heaven. And then he says, with the saving strength of his right hand. We've talked about this before, that it's the right hand that is the hand of power, the hand of authority. And so it's right for the king to know that God will answer with his right hand, with that hand of power and strength and might. Now, what follows this is a contrast. So in verse 1, they ask that the name of the God of Jacob defend you. And here in verse 7, they say, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Chariots and horses were formidable weapons of war. Oftentimes in ancient days, they would attach a scythe to the wheels of the chariot so that they could drive out into the battlefield, and these long blades sticking out would just mow down all of the advancing army. So it was quite frightening to see something like that come onto the battlefield. But you know that God had forbidden the Jews from even having horses. And the point that was being made was that you don't need to depend on technology. You don't need to depend on the strength of others, because I am your defender. I, Jehovah, will defend you. And sure enough, we see as we look through the history of Israel that there are more people that have been killed, more people that have been wiped out by the hand of God than by the people of Israel. And God took care of whole armies without Israel having to lift a finger. Even today, you know, we tend to put our trust in technology. It's always interesting to see the latest weapon systems that they're demonstrating and how accurate they are and all those kinds of things. But is that really where we should put our trust? That's what the psalm is pointing out, is that the people were putting their trust in horses and chariots, technology, not in anything else. And the contrast here is that it really doesn't matter. What matters is that Jehovah is the one who fights for Israel. You know, we have a tendency to want to do things on our own. Even that little toddler who keeps pushing your hand away when you're trying to help him, all the way up to us as adults not wanting to accept any kind of help that would come our way. And so the question becomes then, what about us, you and me? What do we trust in? Can we have confidence like Israel and say that our trust is in the Lord our God? Oh, that we might place our whole trust in God and not in other things. He says in verse 8, "They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright." The things that they trusted in have weighed them down, have bowed them over. And the one whom Israel trusts in has lifted them up and made them upright. Jehovah causes them to rise and stand. So it's a stark comparison of the results that we trust in. And ultimately, depending on anything other than God is to depend on second causes, right? If I'm trusting in technology and not in the Lord God, I'm actually trusting in secondary things, not in primary things. It's kind of like me thanking the doctor that delivered me rather than thanking the God who made me. I'm off. I really should be thanking the God who made me. Verse 9 says, "Save, Lord, May the King answer us when we call. And that then matches with, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Here is their response. Save, Lord. That word save should be familiar to us, Hosanna. And it's a call to the only one who can save. They don't say save somebody. You know, they could have said save El. El is just a generic term for God, but they didn't. They use God's personal name because He is the only one who can save. He is the only one worthy of pronouncing such a thing, crying out to God. I don't cry out to my weapon system, my chariot, save me. I don't cry out to my horse to save me. I cry out to the God who made all things, to the God who is sovereign over all things, to the God who controls all things, to the God who makes all things work according to His perfect plan. That's who I cry out to. Save, Jehovah. This is an answer to the pleading that Jehovah might hear the prayers of the people for their king, that Jehovah might save. Now, that last phrase has several possible meanings, and it all boils down to this little tiny indicator in Hebrew. And unfortunately, in the Hebrew language, the vowel points and some of the markings were added later. And so there are two possible ways to read this. For some, the Hebrew reads, God save the king by answering us when we call. It sounds very British, doesn't it? But the second possibility, which I prefer, is a general call for the Lord to preserve the king and the nation, and then a direct appeal to the king above the king, the one to whom they've been petitioning, Jehovah. A request that Jehovah would answer when they call, and that's how the New King James has rendered it. Most of the more modern translations do the same thing. Ultimately, it's only Jehovah who can save, and it's only Jehovah we should be directing our request to, for He alone is sovereign. Well, as we've read this psalm, it may have struck you that this sounds like a psalm fitted for Messiah rather than just David. And it would be a fitting song for the church to sing concerning King Jesus. Look over the psalm again with an eye to Jesus rather than David. You see David as a type of Christ, and we often see an echo of Messiah in David's writings, David's greater son here in the Psalms. You can imagine the people of Israel crying out with this psalm, with a mind to Messiah who would come. And we, with eyes of faith, would sing the same song, looking back to the days of trouble when Messiah was here on earth, suffering for us, and ultimately going to the cross to die in our place. Spurgeon says of this psalm, all loyal subjects pray for their king, and most certainly citizens of Zion have good cause to pray for the Prince of Peace. In times of conflict, loving subjects redouble their pleas, and surely in the sorrows of our Lord, His church could not but be in earnest. All the Savior's days were days of trouble, and He also made them days of prayer. The church joins her intercession with her Lord's and pleads that He may be heard in His cries and tears, end quote. So these prayers of the church for her Messiah are clearly answered by the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 6, where he says, now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. God has answered in the most glorious way. The sacrifice of the Son on our behalf was accepted. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that broken, lifeless body of Jesus, laying in the tomb, began to stir. And new life was given to Him that day, a life that would never end. And Jesus rose from the dead. Hosanna, Jehovah, You have answered us when we called. This then is a prayer, a psalm for all believers. It's a psalm We have sung in the Spirit when we witnessed our Savior suffering, going into battle for us, and ultimately emerging victorious. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, for this psalm that echoes to us the cries for our Messiah. And we thank you, Father, that he has risen victorious from the grave. And indeed, Father, as we participate in the Lord's Supper now, it is yet another echo of that sacrifice made for us. We thank you, Father, that he has been victorious, that by your powerful right hand, you have preserved him and brought him forth, and that he lives a life forevermore, the first fruits of all who would be resurrected, all who would be in him. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Father, for your word. We commit these things, Lord, into your hands and pray that you be glorified in them. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.